You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Well, let me encourage you to find your seat and find a Bible. Turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Appreciate Pastor Jack preaching, sharing so well with us last week, the stories of Simeon and Anna and what following Jesus and waiting for Jesus looks like. You know, Luke's gospel is, not to overstate the obvious, Luke's gospel is about Jesus. And we come to it every week eager to see him and learn from him. You know, our Adventure Club, our children's ministry program on Wednesday nights, is just beginning a new unit. It's a theological doctrinal study, the Adventure Club is as a whole, on a kind of three-year cycle. But we are just entering in now into about 2.5 months looking at the doctrine of Christ, the person and work of Christ. So I'm excited about that. Jeremy shared this last Wednesday with our kids about seeing the angel of the Lord as Christophanies, appearances of Christ in the Old Testament. And this week, Lord willing, Joe will be sharing with our kids about Jesus is the Messiah, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So excited about our kids dialing in on the doctrine of Christ over the next couple months, and so glad for them. I urge you to pray for them. Pray for our Adventure Club ministry. We're excited about what God is doing there. Luke chapter 2 this morning, and we'll read from verse 41 down through the end of the chapter. Luke 2, beginning in verse 41. This is God's word. Now his parents, of course Jesus' parents, went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom, and when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, but then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." I bet they were. And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Let's pray as we get going. Father, I pray now that you'd help us as we come to your word. As we come to your word, we come here to see your son. It's what we need to see. It's who we need to see. It's the reason that we're here. And so, Father, I pray now as we come to your word that your spirit would open our eyes, soften our hearts, increase our understanding. Lord, give us a great desire to see Jesus as he truly is and to follow him and love him as we truly ought. I pray you'd work now in your church, in your people, through your word, by the power of your spirit, for the glory of your son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Luke begins here. Now, his parents went to Jerusalem every year. I don't know if there were things that you did growing up every year. In my family, we went every year to my grandparents. They lived in the far west end of the Upper Peninsula in Houghton. So every summer, late July, early August, we would travel up to the far end of the UP. It was one of our favorite things. We looked forward to it like crazy. Loved to see our grandparents. Loved to travel up there and see them. I still like to go up there. We've taken our kids up there several times, and they love to go as well. We did that every year when I was a kid. Joseph and Mary went, as most Jewish families did, went every year to Jerusalem, not really as a vacation. It was a trip, but not a vacation. One of the reasons it wasn't a vacation is they had to walk the entire way. It was a long journey. But they went every year up to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover. Now, you understand a few things about Jewish worship different than ours. It is typical for us. I grew up, maybe you grew up this way, maybe not, but I grew up and we went to church every week. And church is where you go to worship, and we would go there every Sunday. We were there back in that day, Sunday morning, and we were there Sunday night, and we were there Wednesday night. We were there a lot. That's just what we did. And so we go to church to worship, and it wasn't like you would go to church to worship every week, but there was some other higher level. Like, well, when you get done here, you could elevate it to the next thing, some bigger, higher thing. Church is just where you would go to worship. Church is where you come to pray, and church is where you come to sing, and church is where you come to read God's word and hear God's word taught. And Jewish people, at least pious Jewish people, would go every week to the synagogue. And most towns of any size would have a synagogue, and they would go there to the synagogue, and there they would hear God's word read, they would hear it taught, they would say their prayers. They would do this every week. But there's always something more, something higher than that. There's something central to Jewish worship that could not be done in your local synagogue. The centerpiece of the worship of God's people was the sacrifice on the altar in Jerusalem. That was the ultimate worship act. And you couldn't sacrifice just anywhere. Like, you couldn't build an altar in your backyard and be like, we'll just do our sacrifices here. Explicitly prohibited in the law. And you couldn't say, well, we have a synagogue here. Jerusalem is a long ways away. Jesus and his family are growing up in Nazareth. You can't say, well, why don't we build our own local altar? And we'll, no, you cannot, absolutely cannot do that. Do you remember the story back in the Old Testament when they go to conquer the land, and there's three tribes, or two and a half tribes, that on the east side of the Jordan River are like, hey, we'll just stay here. And Joshua says, well, look, you got to come over the river into the land and help us conquer. But if you come over and help us conquer the land, then you can go back to your land, and that'll be your possession. They say, okay. So they spend a fair bit of time conquering the land, and when the time comes for them to cross back over to the Jordan River to the other side to where their allotments are going to be, when they get to the Jordan River, they decide to build a big altar. And their purpose is, as they explain later, is we want to build an altar like the altar at the tabernacle so that you people on the west side of the Jordan don't forget that we people on the east side of the Jordan are your brothers. Same people, same God, same worship. Well, the word that gets back is not all that. The word that gets back to the rest of the tribes is, the two and a half tribes have built their own altar by the river. And what do those tribes do? They strap on their swords and they prepare to go to war against their brothers because they built an altar that's unauthorized. No. You worship God at his sanctuary. You worship God then in the tabernacle in Jesus' day at the temple where his presence is. That's where the worship is. But people can't go up to Jerusalem every week. From Nazareth, it's 75 miles by the shortest distance, and that's cutting through Samaria where they don't normally want to go. So they can't go. They go to the synagogue every week and read and pray and maybe sing, this kind of thing. But the epitome of their worship at the temple, they don't do that all the time. And so in the law, there are three feasts that was commanded the men, not families might go too, but the men were commanded three times a year, go up to Jerusalem, go up to the temple and offer the sacrifices, the Feast of Passover and then Pentecost and then Tabernacles after that. Now, by the time of Jesus' day, the Jews have been scattered so much and so far that in general, people would go up to one. And if you're going to go up to one, usually they go up for Passover. Well, Jesus' parents, Joseph and Mary, are pious Jewish people. They love God. They want to worship faithfully, and it tells us that it was their custom. They would travel up there every year. They travel up for this sacrifice. They travel up for Passover. And it's almost impossible to exaggerate how important Passover was. This isn't like just their annual vacation. It's not just a holiday. It's like everything for their people all wrapped up in one. It has a historic element. The feast of the Passover is rooted almost 1,500 years earlier in the event of the first Passover, when God's people are slaves in Egypt. Under the thumb of Pharaoh, the oppression of the Egyptians, they cry out to God. They plead for his redemption and his salvation, and God sends them Moses. And you know the story. He sends 10 plagues and punishes the Egyptians, and finally they go. But the 10th plague, you remember the 10th plague? It's the death of the firstborn, and God tells them, you kill a lamb. You wipe the blood on the doorposts and the lintel over the door, and if you do, the angel of death will pass over your house and not destroy the firstborn. And so that night, the Israelites, according to God's command, they kill this Passover lamb, and God gives it to them. He tells them at the time, this is going to be for you a regular celebration. Every year, you will do this again to remember my salvation. Their entire story as a people is rooted in this event. We were slaves in Egypt, but God brought us out. God delivered our firstborn through sacrifice. So the angel of death passes over them, takes the firstborn of the Egyptians, and God's people that night are delivered from Egypt and saved. So it's history. The Passover is for God's people. It is also a kind of national family. These people are all descended from Abraham. It is like their family story. This is who and what we were, and Passover remembers that, remembers God's salvation. And of course, it is their religion. It is all these things rolled up in one. It's the central festival of their worship. Israel was a people redeemed by God, saved from not just metaphorical spiritual slavery, from real slavery, delivered up out of it, brought into the promised land. They are a people in special relationship with God. They are people in covenant with Yahweh, the God of Israel. He says, you will be my people, I will be your God. He has a special relationship. So every year, faithful Jewish families travel up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And it's a big trip. It's a long way. As we said, it's from Nazareth to Jerusalem is about 75 miles. But that's passing through Samaria. And they hate the Samaritans, and the Samaritans hate them. They generally won't go that way. Generally, they cut around off to the east, over to the Jordan River, and they follow the Jordan River south until they get around Jericho, come back across, and then travel up to Jerusalem. And I say up because it is literally a climb. The Jordan River Valley is one of the lowest places in the world. Of course, it feeds into the Dead Sea, which is the lowest point above sea level. So from Jericho, about 800 feet below sea level, they have to get up to Jerusalem, which is about 2,500 feet above sea level. So they are literally climbing much of the way, gaining all of this elevation. That's why there's a section in the Psalms, the songs or Psalms of Ascent from Psalm 120 to 135, are the songs that they would sing as they travel. They're walking along. There is, you know, Passover is this, it's not like your birthday. We all have different birthdays. It's at the same time for everybody. So crowds of people are traveling to Jerusalem. This, if you're from Galilee going to the south to get to Jerusalem, they're traveling in large groups. Some of that is because lots of people are going. Some of that is just simply for safety. The way is dangerous. There's no state police. They're come over, they cross at Jericho and go up to, and you recall the story of the Good Samaritan where the person is beat on the road. You remember where the road is. It's the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, right? So the area is dangerous, so they travel in a large group, which plays into our story in just a few minutes. So they will travel up from the Jordan River Valley. They're gaining elevation, working their way. Eventually, they come through Bethany, and they top out on the Mount of Olives. And then over through the deep Kidron Valley, they look up, and there will be Jerusalem. And the temple dominates the Jerusalem skyline. It'd be hard to exaggerate how much more impressive Jerusalem is than Nazareth. Nazareth is a small village, a couple hundred people, and they go to Jerusalem. It's like several years ago we took a vacation out to New England, and we wanted one of the things I kind of wanted to do, is I wanted to see New York City. It's the biggest city in the country. I wanted the kids to see it. and or UNORC, as Ian called it the whole time. Is that UNORC? So that is UNORC. You don't correct those things, right? I mean, you just, I still call it UNORC if I'm talking to Ian, right? That's, yes, it's in UNORC. And he's got some verbal dyslexia there, and which is fine. I love it. So we went through UNORC. So I've got, you know, we're going to drive, and I'm thinking it's Saturday, right? I mean, it's Saturday, so we're going to drive into the, thing it won't be as bad. I don't know, right? I don't know. Who goes out on Saturday? We got our 15-passenger van. We come into this, you know, and it's awful. I mean, it's awful. Then I'm trying to get off Manhattan, you know, just to get out. And it's brutal. There's just people everywhere. But I wanted them to see it because it's so unlike anything in my kids in my normal experience. The volume of people and traffic and the size of the buildings. It is, and it would be something like that for Jesus coming to Jerusalem. There is no other building in Israel that is even close to the temple in size and impressiveness and importance. It's a massive structure. Herod has recently rebuilt and expanded it. Parts of it are covered in gold that shine in the sun. It is an incredibly impressive thing. And they come over the Mount of Olives, and they're going to pass down through the valley and again rising up and entering with throngs of people that are entering the city for this big feast. So they'd come into town. They'd eventually make their way to the temple complex. They'd go into the big outer court area, the court of the Gentiles. And the court of the Gentiles, well, even Gentiles could go into. Often it was a place where the money changers are there. They're buying and selling. It's a kind of bazaar. And then eventually you could pass through there into a little bit further into the court of women. Women are allowed at that level. And eventually you pass through into another court where men are allowed. And then the last precinct, of course, is where only the priests can go. And the priests are there. And there they're offering the lambs that are brought to them for the Passover sacrifice. And into all of this, every year, including here in his 12th year, walks Jesus, a young 12-year-old boy from Nazareth, from that tiny little rural town into what is a fairly large city, now full, tens of thousands of pilgrims coming in. The city is just bursting with people. And Jesus walks into this. He doesn't stand out. I mean, he's not apparently special. There's no halo on his head. His face doesn't glow like Moses did when he was on Mount Sinai in God's presence. He doesn't come from a famous family. But into this hustle and bustle of human activity walks the one who Luke will call in Acts the author of life. Into this temple where God's very presence dwells walks the Son of God. Into this Passover sacrifice walks the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. But nobody sees this yet. It's not yet obvious and apparent to them what's happening. Not even his parents fully appreciate it, as we'll see. Understanding who Jesus really is and what he's really about is a constant problem for the people around Jesus. They have such a hard time coming to grips with Jesus' true identity and his true mission. People today have a hard time too. Confusion about Jesus is still a problem. But here in this short story, we do get a glimpse. Joseph and Mary stay. You had to stay at least a couple days till the big sacrifice on the 14th of the month, but then people often would leave. They stay, apparently, it says, until the end of the feast. They stay the full 7 days, and they head home, presumably in a large group of people, and the assumption that they make is that Jesus is in the group. They're traveling with family. They're traveling with friends. Some of us might be inclined to look at this and go, the real question here is how did this happen? Luke's not real concerned about that. That's not the point. This kind of thing apparently could fairly easily happen. He's not really interested in how he happened to be left. The point is simply that he was. They travel for a full day. The distance is probably something like 85 to 90 miles going the route they likely took. It's probably a 3 to 4 day journey, at least 20 miles a day. It's a long trip. So they go some 20 miles. Jesus isn't there. They spend another day going back to Jerusalem. And then it tells us on the third day, they finally find him. They find him in the temple, sitting, it says, with the teachers. He's sitting with the teachers. A Jewish education was often like this. The teachers, a rabbi, would sit around and he would talk. He would ask questions. He would answer questions. It was a lot of back and forth, kind of give and take, a typical kind of thing. And Jesus, only 12 years old, apparently fits right in. Well, maybe more than fits in. It's impressive. There's a couple apocryphal gospels that talk about this story. And they tend to paint Jesus in this case as like he shuts up the teachers. You know, the teachers don't know what to say. He shuts them down and, you know, makes them look stupid. But that really isn't the sense that Luke's giving us. The first thing it says he's doing is he's listening. He's listening to them. And, of course, they're asking questions and he's answering perhaps or asking questions himself. He's participating. And it says that when he speaks, he starts to stand out. He speaks and it says the people listening were amazed. Who is this kid? And so apparently were his parents. It says they were astonished to see him in this place with this people saying and doing these things. The people are amazed. Jesus' parents are astonished, and they're also a little frustrated. Verse 48, Mary, I'm sure she's a little bit proud, like, it's my son. But she's even more frustrated, and she says, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father, I have been searching for you in great distress." And Jesus answers, and this is significant. These are the first words we have of Jesus. The story, the whole gospel is about Jesus. And here's his first words, the first words we know from him. He says, "Why were you looking for me?" Now, I feel as a parent like that should be obvious. Why were we looking for you? You're 12 years old. We left you in the largest city in our country by yourself. We have no idea where you are. There's no police to call and say, "Has anyone reported?" Why are you looking for me? But I don't think the point Jesus is making is, what's the problem? Like, I can be left alone now. I'm old enough. My time has come. I don't think that's the point. In fact, it'll be clear that's not his point in just a moment. I think his point is more this. I shouldn't have been that hard to find. Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? King James, many of us grew up on, it says, "Did you know that I should be about my Father's business?" The phrase is interesting because it's a little, in Greek, it's a little, it leaves an important word out. It says literally, "Didn't you know that I should be in the of my Father?" You're like, what's in the middle? There's no word in the middle. Of my Father. And so the King James translator is like, well, he's in the business doing the stuff of my Father. And the emphasis here seems to be more on location, which is why they translate it in my Father's house. But I think the point simply is, didn't you know I was going to be about my Father's stuff? I mean, where he is and what he's about. And this is the center of our people's worship, where God's presence is in the Holy of Holies. This is where the teaching. This is where I would be. This is who I am. This is what I'm about. Where else would I be? Well, actually, it's even stronger than that. He says, "Did you not know that I must be?" Dei is the verb. It is necessary that I be in my Father's house. That word, it is necessary or must be, that comes up a lot with Jesus. Jesus isn't winging it. He's not wandering around like Pastor Jack in the mall at Christmas time looking for something that catches his attention. No. There's a divine mandate on Jesus' life. He will say things in John like, I only do what my Father tells me to do. His life, his ministry, his mission is driven by his Father's leading and his Father's call on him. Where else would I be? What else would I be about? The will of the Father compels everything that Jesus does. In fact, when we get to the end of Luke, and we see Jesus in the garden on the brink of being crucified, the Passover lamb sacrificed for the sins of the world, what does he say? He says, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, your will be done. Jesus constantly being led and driven by his Father. Not my will, but your will be done. Didn't you know that I must be in my Father's house? Well, there's two things, two implications I'd like to think about with you for a few minutes this morning related to this. Here's the first. People have a hard time coming to terms with who Jesus is. It just isn't simple. People have a hard time with it. Even people that are sympathetic to him. Here, Jesus says this, you know, why are you looking for me? You know, I must be in my Father's house. And it says they, his parents, did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. Mary has had great insight about who Jesus is. She's had her whole song about God has sent salvation and delivered his people. Gabriel, the angel, has appeared to her. An angel appeared to Joseph, Matthew tells us, instructing her that we're going to call this boy Jesus, keep him as your son. We're going to call him Jesus. He's going to save his people from their sins. Elizabeth, Mary's gone to Elizabeth, and Elizabeth has gushed. How is it that the mother of my Lord has come to me? Mary has had a lot of insight given to her by prophetic utterance. And still, when Jesus tells them, don't you know I must be about the things of my Father? They're like, I have no idea what he's talking about. And they're sympathetic. They're on board. They're with his mission, but they don't see it. Or think about Jesus' disciples. He calls the 12 to him, and he's with them for 3 years, teaching. They're with him everywhere, teaching them and leading them. And it gets near to the end of his ministry. Over in Luke 18, I'll just read it to you. In Luke 18, he takes the 12 aside, and he says to them, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that's written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and he'll be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. Seems pretty clear. But they understood none of these things. He tells them exactly what's going to happen. And they're like, what is he talking about? I don't get it. And they're sympathetic. They love Jesus. They've committed their lives to Jesus. And they don't see. It says they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they didn't grasp what was said. What clears it up for the disciples? When do they get it? Well, the big thing, two big things will happen for them. The first is what Jesus just told them was going to happen. He suffers and dies and rises again. They had to see that. It changed everything, completely changed their understanding of who Jesus is and what he's come to do. But even then, it wasn't enough. The big thing that happens is at Pentecost, the Spirit comes down and indwells them. And then they see. And Peter goes from this recent denier, recently restored, stands up in power and proclaims, look, this didn't it have to be this way? And he takes them back to the Old Testament at the day of Pentecost and preaches powerfully such that 3,000 people are saved. Because now, finally, with the Spirit, he sees. Now he sees what wasn't obvious to him before, even though it was clear. Without the Spirit, it's impossible to truly grasp who Jesus is and what he's all about. So, of course, this is the enemy's great aim. The enemy's great aim is to make sure that you and I don't see Jesus for who he really is. So that we encounter Jesus in the Gospels, the enemy's aim is this. We'll read about Jesus, even clear, plain things about Jesus, and inside we're like, what in the world is that talking about? And the Spirit's work is to open our eyes so that we see. It's remarkable. You might be a skeptic, or maybe you're on the fence about Jesus. Maybe not hostile. Maybe not like, I'd like to take Jesus down. Maybe you're just like, I don't know. I'm not sure I can go there. It doesn't look that impressive to me. I'm not sure it makes complete sense. These same religious leaders, more or less, same kind of religious leaders, 20 years later, Jesus will come again and they won't be amazed. They'll be angry. Angry. Because he confronts their idea of what God is doing and what a Messiah should be. Have you considered the possibility that maybe you're on the fence about Jesus because you haven't really seen him yet? Not really. It's remarkable. Turn quickly to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This passage is so striking to me. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul, originally Saul, one of the Jewish leaders, sympathetic to the death of Jesus. We don't know that he was there, but he would have supported it. And we know that because when Jesus' first disciples start to be persecuted, Saul's at the forefront. He's taking them out. That's his big aim. That's his big mission. Paul hated Jesus too until he saw him. Until Jesus appears to him in a bright light on the road to Damascus and speaks to him. And as soon as Paul sees Jesus, changes everything. Complete change. It's ironic, right? Because what happens? This bright light comes, and Saul is what? He's blinded. But the truth is, he was already blind. He was already blind to the glory and beauty of Jesus Christ. And this is what Saul writes sometime later, the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. He says, even if our gospel is veiled, that is our good news about Jesus. He says, even if it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of God in Christ, who is the image of God. He says, look, as unbelievers, you have an enemy. We have an enemy. And his aim is to close our eyes, to blind them, to make it so that we just don't see Jesus as he really is. What are you going to do about that? What am I going to do about that? Open my eyes? Something miraculous has to happen. Blind people can't open their own eyes. And something has. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. It says, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul goes right back to creation. And he says, what is the first thing God does at creation? He says, let there be light. And where there was only darkness, now there's light. And he says, an analogous thing happens here. God says, let there be light. And the blinded eyes of unbelievers are open so that now they can see Jesus as he really is. God does that. God does that. If you're on the fence about Jesus, trying to decide, like, is this where I'm going? Am I going to trust him? Am I going to give my life to him? Am I going to Am I going to embrace this like these other people seem to be? I'm just going to ask you to do one thing. I'm going to ask you to ask God to open your eyes. God, let me see. Let me really see. People have a hard time coming to terms with who Jesus is. Even those who are sympathetic, we need God's help. We need the wisdom and revelation of his word, and we need the power of his spirit to open our eyes. Here's the second thing I want to say quickly. All of us who claim Christ ought to be growing in Christ. It's fascinating how this passage back in Matthew 2 ends, or Luke 2. It's pretty remarkable. Jesus, we're getting just this glimpse of who he is. This prodigy, if you will. This is the Son of God in human flesh. And we're seeing some evidence of this as extraordinary wisdom and knowledge. His parents don't understand what he says to them about being in his father's house. And then it says, verse 51. I want you to notice this. If you're a young person, I especially want you to notice this. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. It's pretty striking. Jesus has the authority and the power to say to his parents, I no longer need you. I'm done with you. I'm here on my real father's business. I'll be okay. And his parents come to him. And when they talk to him, would you do this? He explains himself. And then he gets up and he walks out and he takes that 80-mile walk back to Nazareth and he submits to and obeys his parents. And the picture we get here at the end of Luke 2, and I want to be careful because Luke 2 is not a program for growth in Christ. It's telling us about the extraordinary Jesus. But it's striking to me that Jesus returns home. And what it wants to tell us is Jesus is growing up in all the ways that a young man should. He's growing in wisdom. Jesus is growing in wisdom. We tend to think we have all the wisdom we need already, especially when we're young. Teenagers know everything. They have all the wisdom they need. But Jesus increased in wisdom, and he increased in stature, and he's physically growing and maturing in favor, literally in grace with God and with man. And one of the things that tells me is we have this, particularly young people, this natural inclination to think the way that I grow up is to assert my independence from my parents and authority in my life. The way that I grow up and mature is to force my own way, my own will, my own plan, my own agenda. And if the example of Jesus tells us anything, this is not true. Jesus grows in obedience. Jesus grows while submitting to his parents. Here's the striking thing. We want to get out from under our parents so that we can do our own thing, so we can go about our own business. And I get it. I got six kids, and at the end of dinner, it's like you got to wash dishes, and like nobody wants to wash dishes. I don't want to wash all these people's dishes. Right? Do my own thing. But Jesus is growing up not to do his own business, but to attend to his father's business. And we're not growing up. Young people, you're not growing up so that you can make your own way and do your own thing and pursue your own aims. Your business is not the same as Jesus. You've not been called to go to the cross and be the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, but But if you're in Christ, you have the same Father. And our lives are about the same business, young and old alike. All of us who claim Christ ought to, as Jesus was, be growing in him, growing toward him, eyes open, seeing who he is and what he's called us to. Father, I pray for your help. You've been good to us. You've been good and gracious to us. Father, I pray this morning. I pray for eyes to really see. I mean spiritual eyes that we can't muster on our own, that exceed our own intellect, that exceed and our own will, that exceed our own wisdom, spiritual eyes to behold Jesus as he really is. Father, I pray maybe for somebody the first time this morning that you might, in the power of your Spirit, say, let there be light, and they would see Jesus as he really is and give themselves wholeheartedly and completely to him. That his death might be their death, his resurrection, their resurrection, his life, their life, now and forever. And Father, I pray that we would grow in Christ, that we would, even those of us who've committed our lives to him already and found his salvation, we would see him more and more. We would be attentive to his word. We would be engaged in prayer. We would be led by the Spirit. Father, I pray this morning especially for our young people. I pray that they would grow in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. I pray that they would grow in wise, humble submission to their parents. That you may grow them up into godly young men and women who will be about your business their whole lives. Father, I pray for us as a church. I pray that we would delight deeply in Jesus, rest deeply in him, and find strength in the gospel. I thank you for your good work. In Jesus' name, amen.